Well, good morning. But as always, you know, when I teach, I always like to review. And so I'm keeping with that. In our previous chapter, chapter 12, chapter 12 began in verses 1 through 5, we were taught about hypocrisy. The word means play acting. We were taught not to be like the Pharisees who pretended to be godly. We're not to be afraid or fearful of what people will think or how they look at you as a Christian. Instead, people should not be afraid of man, but should be afraid of God's coming judgment. And then in verses 13 and 14, Jesus was asked to resolve a legal dispute. He tells them a legal judgment's not going to resolve the greed or the anger in a brother's relationship. Only a changed heart will do that. In verses 16 to 21, we learned of the rich fool, how the wealthy man willfully ignored God's principles of giving, of living life. And so we learned the abundance of material possessions will not life's give you real meaning in life. In verses 22 to 31, we were told basically, do not worry. As Jesus teaches about the necessities of life, that we are physical beings, yes, we're in a material world. We must have food and drink and shelter in order to survive. But he challenges us not to be anxious because we have a heavenly Father who cares for us. And we must not be anxious because that would shift the focus of our attention from God to the things of this world. In verse 30, we learn that we also have God as our Father. As God acts as our Father, He rewards us, He disciplines us, He gives us good gifts, He's merciful to us, He dearly loves us. Just as the Old Testament saints knew that God was like a father to Israel, Jesus brings that same awesome God of the Old Testament into a fresh, intimate relation and perspective as a believer. He is our Father also. In verses 32 to 34, he warns us about treasure. Treasure is anything which we'll give priority in our lives. We give it to our priority in our lives. That becomes our treasure, doesn't it? He tells us material things are fleeting, they're unreliable, but putting God's kingdom first stores up treasures for eternity. In verses 35 to 48, he tells us to be ready. He uses a series of illustrations to remind us that the world is rushing towards judgment day. And some of us think that's happening now, but we're getting close. We're to be ready. Believers must serve God actively, though. Unbelievers must make peace with God before it's too late. That brings us then this morning to our lesson, which we'll be looking at in chapter 12, verses 49 to chapter 13, verse 9. I've entitled it, Unbeliever Beware. You know, there was a Jewish student who asked his teacher, Rabbi, why is it that when I ask you a question, you always reply by asking me a question? The rabbi replied, so why shouldn't I? We'll see this morning as Jesus continues his journey toward Jerusalem that he will encounter four situations involving questions that needed to be answered. How many of you this morning have heard it? This is an old German proverb. It says, to question a wise, and that's the key right there, to question a wise man is the beginning of wisdom. Think about that. Is there a problem with that? Yeah, there is. Because there aren't very many wise men, are there? And those who question the Lord, most of them did it from a wrong motive. But that lack of wisdom didn't stop Jesus from teaching them what they needed to know. So we know from Scripture and Proverbs, where does wisdom come from? The fear of the Lord, doesn't it? is the beginning of wisdom. Well, we're going to see then in our passage this morning that Jesus is telling the people to note the time. Note the time. It's not an hour he's speaking of. It's not even a year for that matter. It's a time in history. Note the time when everything has beginning to change regarding the nation and salvation. It's a time when God is making divisions among the nation, a time when the people should be able to see what God was doing right then through their Son, Jesus Christ. It's a time when the people needed to respond before becoming a nation that would ultimately be accountable for rejecting God's own Son. He's telling them they're on shaky ground, as we're going to see in chapter 13, 6 through 9, and then later in verses 31 to 35. He's telling them the kingdom is approaching, the door is narrow for entrance, and their failure to respond is going to mean that Israel will meet with a judgment that will leave her desolate, which we know would happen, just as the Lord predicted it would. Let's begin then this morning by looking at chapter 12, verses 49 to 59, as Jesus will lay out three subtitles regarding this warning. The first is the cause of division. The second is the call to consider the signs. And the third is to settle their account with God. So if you'd open your Bibles with me this morning, let's begin by looking at chapter 12, verse 49. And it says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And he was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it's going to be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites! You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge and judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. Let's stop here now and examine this for a moment. We see as it begins with Jesus' mission. Can any of you tell me here this morning, you remember, what is Jesus' mission? What did he come to earth to do? To say, seek and save the lost, didn't he? We see that in Luke 19:10. When he says, I have come, it's a statement to really summarize his ministry. When he says to bring fire on the earth and he wishes it was already kindled, what is he referring to here? Well, fire was often used to describe judgment, as in Matthew 3:11, but it can also refer to the Holy Spirit in 3:16 as Luke. But it was also referring to Acts chapter 2. So we know from Scripture there are at least three types of baptism described. The first was with water for repentance. John the Baptist used water for repentance. But for a believer, the water baptism is what? It's just a picture. It's a picture of the cleansing and the regeneration of soul that has already occurred. A picture of death, burial, and resurrection, or being reborn, coming to newness of life, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 speaks of. Second is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which all believers in Jesus Christ are spirit baptized and receive the moment of salvation, as 1 Corinthians 12:13 speaks of, being baptized into one body, one spirit. The third is the baptism of judgment, upon those who are unrepentant. In the Old Testament, remember, the prophets often would use the image of fire to describe their purifying message. We see that in Jeremiah 5:14, or as Isaiah 66:16 says, "For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many." See, Jesus' message is revealing the judging, the purging work which he represents. And so how did Jesus accomplish his mission? Well, it was going to be through suffering. Through suffering, in verses 49 to 50, Jesus literally experienced on the cross God's wrath, God's judgment, his own Father's wrath or judgment poured out upon him as he bears the sins of those that his Father will give him. And it would require his death and his burial and ultimately his resurrection from the dead in order to provide salvation for sinners. Remember this. In our passage, Jesus is just a few weeks now from accomplishing this. Does he want it to be over? Yes. He is distressed at the prospect? Yes. Verse 50 says, until it is accomplished. He knows this has been the plan from the beginning before creation. When it finally does arrive, we're told in Matthew 26:38, that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was deeply distressed. And he told Peter and James and John in Matthew 26, verses 38 and 39, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." In verse 39, he went a little beyond them and fell on his face. And he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." So Jesus definitely knows he is about to engage in a great cleansing exchange where he will identify with the sins of humanity to provide a basis for both saving those whom his Father will give him and also condemning those who will not repent and believe. Jesus also knows that the rejection and the suffering that he receives from the people is going to bring both rejection and suffering for many of those who do believe. And he knows that this is going to lead then to separation. Not only for him, from his Father for this short time that he endures this, but against others. Every combination he mentions, father against son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Every combination you can think of. And then he says, from now on, in verse 52, it stresses that this event marks a point of no return for the nation. The gospel and the belief in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, of course, is what causes this division. And I know right here in the midst we're having here this morning in our audience that there are a lot of here this morning who can testify to that fact. The gospel message still does divide entire families at times, setting unbelieving members against believing members, doesn't it? Maybe you're one of them here this morning who's in that fire. You're experiencing war in your home because of your faith in Christ. But remember this, Jesus knew what that was like. As he says in Luke 8:19-21, Micah 7:6, and John 7:1-5. Well, Jesus wants them to use discernment and insight to see what is not evident to the average mind. So next we see then Jesus' perception in verses 54 to 56. He reminds them of what sinful Israel can do. In verses 54 to 55, he says, "You can discern the weather by examining the sky." That's true. They could do that. You could tell the weather by checking the wind and the clouds. If the clouds came in from the west off the Mediterranean, They knew it was probably going to rain. But if it came from the south off the desert, they knew it was going to be hot. Have you ever done that? You ever attempted to do that? I'm sure you have. In fact, have you ever heard the saying, red sky in the morning, sailor take warning? Red sky at night is a sailor's delight. How many of you have done that? Raise your hand. If you ever tried to do that at night, when you see the clouds coming in, what do? You try to guess what's going to happen, right? Absolutely. You're the weatherman. Well, he says, you can do that. You can discern that. He knows they can't. But he also knows what they can't do, what sinful Israel could not do. In verse 56, he states, you cannot even discern the spiritual miraculous works or the messages of deliverance that I have been doing and is all around you. You can't even do that. In verse 56, he calls them hypocrites. He's trying to shock them. It's like he's saying, how can you miss everything that I am doing in my ministry? Well, it's because they're just like all of us, every human being. We all are at great risk because our eyes are blinded. Their hearts are hard. And there may be someone this morning sitting right here before us who's like that. You know, you may have heard the gospel presented week in and week out, and yet your hard heart remains. You cannot perceive what God's word says is true. Your eyes have been blinded to the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus goes on to explain why they should seek reconciliation. In verses 57 to 59, it's before it's too late, and he uses a parable showing them the priority of attempting to settle with your adversary out of court. In verses 57 to 58, he says that you should try to settle the matter before seeing the judge. Let me ask you, how many of you here this morning like to go to court? Unless you're a lawyer. Rod's a lawyer. You don't like to go to court. How many of you do? Just raise your hand if you like to go to court. I don't think there's any of us who want to go to court. You'd rather settle it out of court, right? Without seeing the judge. Well, in this parable, Jesus is appealing to them to use that same sensible, secular reasoning in the spiritual realm, which they applied when they found themselves confronted by a legal opponent. That's exactly what they'd do. And he's still saying the same thing to each of us here this morning. Don't listen to the world. Listen to God speaking to you from his very utterances of his mouth that you're holding in your hands. Remember, previously, Jesus had just cast out a demon. That was the last sign that he had done for them back in verse 56. And probably most of them, maybe all of them, had witnessed that. It was an event which had happened that very same morning. So none of them should have doubted, because in the spiritual realm, they saw Jesus. They saw what he was doing was beyond anything they have ever seen before. He had just warned them of judgment in verse 49. And so this parable could only be understood as a warning for them that they are being dragged before their eternal judge at that very moment. But nevertheless, there was and there still is time to reach a settlement. In other words, for them to get right with God through repentance and belief, to trusting in Jesus alone for their salvation, to declare that he could declare you free from God's wrath, which verse 59 clearly states that if they did not abandon this national stance of rejection, that they also would receive judgment with the nation. You know, the same holds true for everyone here this morning. The people of that generation were about to face fearsome judgment, a judgment that would be meted out to them in AD 70, when Israel was destroyed, and it stayed that way until 1948 when God brought the nation back into the land, but they came back with only a small portion of it, and the temple has never been rebuilt. But as bad as that was for them in AD 70, it's nothing. Nothing compared to what's coming in the future judgment. For everyone who's ever been born, when every knee will bow at the name of Jesus and every tongue will confess him as Lord. All for the glory of God the Father. In Philippians 2, 10 and 11. Now when you think about it, it's really ironic, isn't it? That they could understand advice about secular judgments, but they would not accept advice on the most important spiritual judgment on the eternity of their souls. But isn't that the same thing that happens in America and around the world today? It really explains the doctrine of election, doesn't it? That unless God opens the eyes of a sinner to their sin and what awaits them, eternal judgment in hell, they will not repent and believe. And so in verses 58b and 59, Jesus is using this parable to explain to them the penalty for refusing to settle with your adversary out of court. It will result in imprisonment forever in hell. There will be no chance of escape, no death, no annihilation, as some of the cults teach, only eternal punishment. And there will be weeping, and there will be gnashing of teeth. And I want to read for you this morning a small paragraph, because this is like a two-page letter. This is a small paragraph from a letter written in 1985 by John Thomas on the doctrine of hell. He says this: hell is a place of great physical pain. There will be weeping. Weeping is not something we get a grip on. It's something that grips us. There will be wailing. Wailing attracts our attention, but weeping attracts our attention, but wailing frightens us. It offends us. It's a pitiful bawl of a soul seeking escape, a grotesque sound with conclusions that we can't live with. There will be gnashing of teeth because of anger and frustration, or a defense against crying when you are just too weary to cry any longer. Hell is a place of total darkness, so dark you cannot see your hand in front of you. One strains, thinking that if he waits long enough, he'll be able to see, but there is nothing. And it begins to smother and to cling him, oppressing him. He reaches for something solid, realizing that darkness is not going away, but there is nothing, no walls. He stretches, trying to feel the ground or anything, and he touches nothing. Hell is a bottomless pit. He is suspended, and he kicks, and he lunges, and he twists, and he begins to do what the rich man did. As time passes in hell, he again starts to think. His first thoughts are of hope. You see, he still thinks like he did on earth, where he kept himself alive with hope. When things got bad, he always found a way out. If he felt pain, he took medicine. If he were hungry, he ate. If he lost love, there's always someone else. He has this plan to apply hope now, and he thinks, of course, Jesus, the God of love, can get me out of this. And he cries out, Jesus, Jesus, you were right. Help me. Get me out of this. He waits, and nothing. He tries again and again, crying, I believe, Jesus, I believe. But the sound of his voice slips into darkness and it's lost. It finally hits him that this is forever. And he realizes that when I put in 10,000 centuries of time here, I will not have accomplished one thing. I will have not one second less to spend here. Wow. Well, as we close this section, I also want you to listen to what Warren Wiersbe writes. He says, we must take care that nothing keeps us from serving the Lord faithfully. Neither the seeming delay of his coming, as verse 45 speaks of, nor persecution, as verses 51 to 53, nor the unbelieving attitude of the world in verses 54 to 59. Our modern world understands science. We can predict storms and comets and put men on the moon, but they cannot understand the signs of the times like people in the days of Noah. They have a false security based on ignorance. A time of judgment was coming to Israel, but they would waste it, the opportunity for a peace that only God could give them. A time of judgment is coming for all mankind. This brings us to our next section then, in chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, as Jesus teaches, using several illustrations for us to shame his enemies when they question him regarding sin and catastrophes. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 1 of 13. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And we're going to see now the purpose of these five verses is to warn of the certainty and the imminence of Israel's judgment. So let's look then at illustrations concerning repentance. In verses 1 to 5, Jesus then offers various illustrations, a parable also to emphasize certain topics. We're going to begin by looking at the first two illustrations, which examine the issue of judgment as if they are tied to tragic events. The first illustration in verses 1 through 3, where Jesus refers to some Jews who were murdered in the Jerusalem temple. They were calling on Jesus to comment on this incident, which was probably another trap, trying to get him to comment on this, to commit a political crime, for it would have been treason for him to condemn the actions of the Roman governor. But what is this incident? Well, there's no official record of this by the historians. But apparently, some of the Galileans, and it's interesting about the Galileans, they were actually considered to be rebel rousers. Evidently, they have been convicted of this crime and condemned by the Rome. And so, when they caught them, they were in the temple, or at least the temple area, going to offer sacrifices and were slain by Pilate's soldiers. So their blood and the sacrifice was mixed as they suffered and died. Now, some think that because the Galileans were considered zealots trying to free Israel from Rome, that their deaths really inflamed the hatred of the Jews against Rome, and it would eventually lead to rebellion and turn the destruction of Israel and Jerusalem. But the question they're asking Jesus is whether God was exercising a special act of judgment against them. You know, many at that time actually believed that disaster and death always was a sure sign of being punished for their sins. And they were assumed guilty of some immoral act against God's laws. However, Jesus now turns this discussion back in chapter 12, verse 58, of his warning for them to develop a point that they had raised. And he asks them a question in verse 2. If they thought that these Galileans were worse sinners than the others because they suffered this fate. You know, Old Testament theology tended to relate that, the problems of life to personal sin. We see that in Deuteronomy 27 and also 28. However, in the book of Job, in Psalm 73, in John 9, and now Jesus here in this passage, he asserts that is not always the case. This is a favorite human response to warnings. It's always easier, isn't it, to point the finger to someone else. I'm sure you've done that when you're trying to witness to somebody. You ever had somebody say, well, what about that heathen? What about that person who's never heard the gospel? See, it's always easier to point the direction to somebody else. And they say, well, what about them? In verse 3, Jesus responds to them that their sin was not any greater unless they repent. They needed to repent. Otherwise, they will likewise perish. Jesus is addressing his present audience, indicating the future judgments coming for them. He was warning them of the coming destruction of Israel and Jerusalem, which would happen in AD 70. Notice Jesus doesn't deny the connection between catastrophe and human evil. Because isn't that the result of all catastrophes and everything that happens to us? Our human source is sin. Sin. Proverbs 24:16 says, the wicked will fall by calamity. Well, that brings us then to the second illustration in verses 4 and 5, where Jesus refers to some Jews who were crushed by the Tower of Siloam. In verse 4, the sinners are distinct from those in verse 2, but the same end happens. They die. The incident seems to have happened at this Tower of Siloam, located at the south end of Lower Jerusalem, where there was a pool, and they were trying to build an aqueduct there, evidently. And as they did that, they were building a tower to guard it. Well, while they were building it, the tower evidently fell and killed 18, it says here. Again, it raised the question in their minds regarding the connection between calamity and iniquity. Were those who died worse sinners? Were they worse than all the culprits in Jerusalem? Jesus again answers them with a call of repentance, or you will likewise also perish. The reason these events seem like two illustrations, they seem to be tragic. All these kind of things are tragic. Why? Because they expose our mortality, don't they? You see, we live in a fallen world, don't we? And nothing exposes our mortality more than death, especially when it comes suddenly, unexpectedly, cutting short a life that seems to have the potential to have lived a much fuller life, a much longer life. And Jesus is trying to drive home the point for them to consider is, what happens to you after death? He's taken that question about mortality, he's made it a question about eternal punishment. Unless you repent, it doesn't matter if you're a little sinner or a big sinner. What matters is repentance and belief in Jesus Christ as the only way to survive coming judgment. You know, towers, we build towers for safety sometimes, but often they prove to be destruction. All you have to do is think about 9/11, the Twin Towers. Think about that. Jesus has cautioned his hearers not to blame those who suffer as if they were any greater sinner than what they are. As no one or place or employment can secure you from the stroke of death. It's hard theologically to know the reasons for problems and persecutions that we suffer in this world. Jesus made it clear that human tragedies are not always divine punishments and that it's wrong. It's wrong for us to play God, to try and pass judgment upon them. Job's friends made that mistake, you remember? When they said Job's afflictions were evidence that he had sinned. If we take that approach to tragedy, then we're going to have a hard time explaining the sufferings of the prophets, the apostles, and even Jesus Christ himself. How would you explain the deaths of people that were on the tower? Would you say it was the fault of Pilate? Was it God's fault? Shall we blame him? Well, the answer is neither. The 18 who were killed were just doing their job. And so when tragedy happens, tragic events happen, we need to think of this like one commentator said. It could be punishment for personal sin and rebellion. It could be the activity of personal evil, such as terrorists. It could just be the results of living in a fallen world. But remember this, it is an opportunity for spiritual growth, both for you and for me. Jesus is asking these questions the Jewish hearers could relate to. So we should consider the tragic, sudden deaths of others as warnings for ourselves. Jesus Christ sounded a call to repentance, the same Jesus that is still calling people to repent today. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's that same Jesus who is everywhere today calling you to repent. Otherwise, you will perish. So the real question here is not why do others die, but what will happen to me if I die? Have any of you ever heard of the English poet John Milton? Rod, is he your relation? John Milton. Well, it seems that he was visited one day by Charles II, who was the King of England. And he was the son of a previous king that the Puritans had beheaded. And Charles went up to John Milton and he said, "Your blindness is a judgment from God for the part you took against my father." Milton replied to him, "If I have lost my sight through God's judgment, what can you say of your father who lost his head?" Good question. Well, Jesus goes on to show the Jews the logical conclusion of their argument. As if God does punish sinners in this way, then you had all better repent quickly because you are all sinners. And we know that from Romans 3:23, don't we? God says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, in our last section this morning in verses 6 through 9, it looks then at the judgment of a nation, which will lose access of God's blessings. Jesus uses a parable to illustrate this. So let's read this parable together in verses 6 through 9. And it says, "And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree in which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, 'Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?' And he answered and said to him, 'Let alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down.'" And so in our third illustration, the parable of the fig tree, in this parable of the fig tree, we have a picture. We have a picture here that the fig tree represents the Jewish nation planted by God. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly." We also see that same picture in Psalm 80, verse 8, as it says, "You," speaking of God, "removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land." And so the owner of the vineyard we see and the fig tree was God himself. He came in the person of his son, Jesus. And for 3 years of Jesus' ministry, he sought for fruit from the Jewish nation and found none. God the Father therefore decided to cut down the tree, that is, remove the nation from the vineyard. The tree was fruitless. It was ready to be cut down in judgment. In Luke chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." But the keeper intercedes here in this parable, and he asks his father to wait. And we see here a glimpse of the patience of God, not wishing that any would perish. The tree Israel was not destroyed immediately. The day of grace was actually lengthened for about 40 more years. And then God used Titus at the head of the Roman army to besiege Jerusalem in AD 70 and cut it down and cast out of the vineyard into the field of the world. But during that time, God's justice had been fulfilled. It was satisfied by the Son going to the cross and his dying, burial, and death, resurrection. Many had come to faith in the Jewish nation during this time. In Christ alone, the church has been established during this time. And the gospel now is going to be spread throughout the world. Yes, the Romans did come down against Jerusalem. They destroyed the city and the temple. They took over the country and the people. The Jews, as we know them, were scattered. They were scattered throughout the whole world. And they had no homeland any longer. The name of Israel was changed to Palestine by the Romans, which means land of the Philistines. Why? Why would they change that? Because they wanted to eradicate even the memory of Israel. The Romans said, "From now on, this land will be called Palestine, the land of the Philistines." In Deuteronomy 28, 1,500 years before the actual event took place, God spoke prophetically about Israel. If you get time, I'd encourage you to read that account. But while the fig tree Israel was cut down, it was thrown out of the vineyard and was then called Palestine, it was not completely destroyed. The axe was only laid at the foot of the root. The root itself was not killed or removed from the soil. And in 1948, we know God brought them back as part of their homeland. Today, Israel has many fig trees. They're huge, well-developed, shady, and mature. They produce two harvests of fruit a year. Early crop around Passover time in the spring before the leaves are even unfurled. And the biggest, the best, the most juicy fruits come into their own in September, close to some of the Jewish holidays. The people are back in the land, some of them, but the nation is still waiting for spiritual restitution, still restoration to come. We know that spiritual restoration will come. And even now, we know that there are some of those in Israel who are repenting and believing in Christ alone for salvation. But one day, that whole nation will be restored when Christ returns. The parable has an application, though, not only to us, but also for the nation of Israel, that God is gracious. He is long-suffering towards his people. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." God does more than enough to encourage us to repent and to bear fruit, as Matthew 7:3-7-10 speaks of. God has every right to cut us down, but in his mercy and in his grace, he has spared even those who reject him. But for now, I pray we never presume upon that kindness and that long-suffering of the Lord, because the day of the Lord is coming for all mankind, every tongue, every nation, and every tribe. It will be a time when you least expect it. But the tree also reminds us of God's special goodness to Israel. His patience with them, His patience with you, and His patience with me. Can you think back, how long did He wait for you and for me to repent and to believe in Him? How long did it take you to come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior? We all have a different story, don't we? Well, it's significant that this parable was open-ended, so that the listeners, they had to apply the conclusion themselves. Will the tree ever be built? Did the special care accomplish anything? Why was the tree spared? The real question should not be what happened to the tree. The real question should be, what will happen to me? God is seeking fruit. He will accept no substitutes. And the time to repent is now. The next time you hear about a tragedy that claims many lives, ask yourself, what if that was me? Where would I be? God is seeking fruit. In verse 7, it says, for 3 years, it actually takes several years, doesn't it, for a fruit tree of any kind to start producing fruit. But that time had passed for Israel, for the nation. God is patient, but there was a limit to His long suffering. There was no fruit in the nation, and it deserved to be cut down or removed. In verses 8 and 9, they symbolize then the patience, the mercy of God with the nation of Israel. But the reality for all of us is that judgment is still coming. So remember this. It was God who planted that tree, who planted the nation of Israel. And God, after being patient and the nation bearing no fruit, cut it down in judgment in AD 70, fulfilling the prophecy of Luke 3:9. But remember this, God desires a righteous people who will reflect His character by abiding in Him. In John chapter 15, verses 2 through 6, it says this, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. See, this is a warning. It's a warning for all of us against unfruitful lives of His people. God takes obedience very seriously. He's not telling them, He's not telling you and me this morning that we need to have a works-based righteousness or salvation. But true salvation, think about this, true salvation is evidenced how? By godly living, as Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 speaks of, how we are created in Christ for good works, so that we would walk in them, so that we can bring praise and honor and glory to Him. Salvation is not a product that you can purchase. It's not a ticket, merely a fire insurance policy that will get you into the kingdom of God. It is instead a changed heart through repentance and through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And it is observed in how we live out our lives, as Matthew 7 indicates. The Jewish nation at this time was like that fruitless fig tree. It had the outward appearance of life, but it bore no fruit. John the Baptist had warned them to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Many so-called Christians today are like that. They have an outward appearance of salvation with no inward heart change. Just as John the Baptist was calling the people to repent, Jesus, through the work of the Holy Spirit, is calling people today, repent, for the kingdom of God's at hand. In chapter 3, verse 9, he warned, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Jesus had ministered to this nation. For 3 years, there was still no fruit. God could have judged that nation immediately, but he gave them more time in his grace. If you're here this morning and you have not yet come to know the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, there is still time. The question is, how much? You may have a heart attack before we even get out of this building and die. You may get in your car to go home and be killed. The question is, we don't know, when will it be? The question anyone should ask themselves today, when you hear others die, you should think, is it worth it to God for me to even be alive? Think about that. Is it? What am I doing to bring glory and honor and praise to his name? I want to close this morning by reading what the Bible Expository's commentary says regarding this passage. It says, anyone will do whatever is necessary to stay out of prison. That's very true. But how many people will apply that same concern and diligence to stay out of hell? The nation of Israel was marching to judgment. The judge was Almighty God. Yet they would not seek for terms of peace. Their debt was mounting up, and they would pay the price of rejecting their Messiah. Think about this. If you lived in Florida today, and you heard of a class 5 hurricane coming, would you just say, or would you try to prepare for it? Would you leave or do something to be able to withstand it? I'm sure you would. Or suppose this, suppose an officer was coming and you knew it, he was going to arrest you and throw you into prison. Would you get a lawyer and try to settle it out of court? I'm sure you would. Well, listen, if you're here this morning and you're not sure that you're saved, remember this, the storm of wrath, God's wrath is coming. The judge, it says, is already standing before the door in James 5, 9. In 2 Corinthians 6, 2, it says, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And as Paul says, I beg you this morning on behalf of Christ to repent, to believe in Christ alone for your salvation. Well, in our application, I entitled this morning, this is Unbeliever Beware. But the text calls for each of us to consider the following. First, where do you stand before God? Where do you stand before God? Second, God is patient, but there's going to come a time when it's going to be too late to repent. And third, now is the time, if you're a believer, to be fruitful, to share the gospel with those that we interact with who don't know the Lord. And then finally, because if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, our story should be different from that of the unfruitful fig tree, so that our outcome will be also. Let's pray. Father, these are sobering things that we learned this morning of your judgment coming. And Lord, we all know people, our relatives, our friends, who don't know you as their Lord and Savior, who this coming judgment of wrath is destined for them unless they repent. Lord, and you've called us to be that person that shares with them the message of salvation in faith alone, through Christ alone.
Oh, Lord, help us to be bold. Help us to be fruitful of what you've given us the privilege of doing. Lord, we ask your forgiveness because we know we failed you in many ways. Many times we've had opportunities to share and we neglected it. We didn't want to cause a problem. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Lord, I pray that we go forth, and even in this pandemic, what a great opportunity, because so many people are fearful. They're fearful that they're going to get this and die. Lord, what a great opportunity to share Christ with them. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful as you are faithful. Thankful, Lord, for your grace and mercy, that you are long-suffering. Lord, may we never take advantage of that, but always cling to you and to be the faithful person that you want us to be. So we pray these things in Christ's name.